Well, good morning. It's really good to be with you. I haven't been here for a number of months, so it's good to be, probably even years for that matter, actually. The years seem to have just completely flown by. I don't know if it's something in the wake of, maybe it's just I'm getting old, or if it's something to do with 2 years of just kind of restrictions. I don't know, just time seems to have all blended into one. So it's been a long time since I've been here, but it's good to be here with you this morning. As one of these pastors saying to Will when he came in, I sometimes have this suspicion, and I know it's not the case, but I sometimes have this suspicion that when ministers are preaching their way through a book or following a particular set of readings, they often look ahead to, I know they don't do this, so don't think I'm blaming Scott or anything for this, but it's almost as if they look ahead to when are the really tricky passages and then decide, actually, I'll go away, you know, that particular week. Because this is a tricky passage. I think that some of the verses in Matthew chapter 5, although they're so well known, are actually some of the trickiest and most difficult verses in the whole of the New Testament. So we're going to try and hopefully make some sense of them this morning. That's the plan. Let's just pray before we go any further. Father God, we thank you for your word. Your word written for us in the pages of Scripture. And we thank you for the opportunity and the freedom that we have to open your word, to read it and to meditate upon it. And we thank you for times like this when we can gather together as your people to think together about what you have to say to us in your word. And so we ask that you would help us this morning, that you would lead us and guide us, that you would open our eyes, that we might glimpse something of your glory this morning, that you'd open our minds, that we might understand what you're saying to us, and that you'd open our hearts, that we might love you and trust you more. So lead us and guide us this morning, we pray. And even though it will be my voice that is heard, we pray that it would be your word, Father, that goes forth. And we know that when your word goes forth, it never comes back empty. So we ask that you would do your work by your Spirit among us this morning as we think together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, one of these really tricky passages, as I say. The kind of passage that causes any preacher, I think, a headache or two. And I think there's actually multiple sermons that could be preached on this. It's a long reading, a number of verses. I think that there's a sermon all about what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law. What does it mean when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law? What does that really mean? I think there's at least two sermons in verses 17 to 20 alone, the relationship of Christ to the Old Testament law, and then the relation of the Christian to the Old Testament law. I think that's two separate sermons right there. And I guess it's the latter of those, the relation of ourselves as God's people to the law, that I'm going to be trying to think about this morning as I try and be faithful to all of the verses that we've heard read this morning. Now these words, particularly as I say in verses 17 to 20, Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, have caused Christians no end of trouble over the years. Marcion, you may have heard of Marcion, an early church heretic, he tried to just cut these words out of the gospel. He also got rid of the whole of the Old Testament and every gospel apart from Luke's and every letter that was not deemed to be by Paul. That was Marcion's big thing. But he certainly wanted to get rid of these particular verses when Jesus speaks very positively about the law. Some scholars believe that these verses 17 to 20 are a later addition into the text, that maybe Matthew added them because Matthew is widely regarded as writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and so he wants to say something very positive about the law, but they reckon that surely Jesus, from all the other things we know about Jesus, would never have spoken this way about the Old Testament and the Old Testament law in particular. So there's a theory out there that these verses were added in by Matthew. There's others who have tried to play around with the Greek in very strange ways and have tried to reorder the words in the in these verses to say that Jesus actually came to abolish the law and not to fulfill it. But let me be absolutely clear, that's not what the Greek says. It very much says that Jesus came to fulfill the law and not to abolish it. So why the controversy? What's the controversy here? Jesus asserts the centrality of the law here, that it has an eternal status. It's not going anywhere. It's going to be around until all things are fulfilled. It's going to be binding upon the people of God. And yet it's certainly the case, isn't it, that elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus seems pretty relaxed about the prescriptions in the law. So think, for example, you know these cases of Jesus picking grain with his disciples on the Sabbath, or of him healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. Moreover, how are we to understand Jesus' hugely positive assertions about the law here and the fact that until heaven and earth disappear, it will remain and be binding, with Paul's statement, for example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, where he says, Christ is the end of the law. Or the author of Hebrews, who says that now the new covenant in Christ has come, the first covenant is obsolete. The old covenant, the Old Testament, is obsolete. How do we read those two verses, those themes together? And if conformity to the law, our obedience to it, and our willingness to teach it determines our standing in the kingdom of heaven, then doesn't this all actually smack of a salvation by works? And doesn't this fly in the face of that great biblical doctrine of justification by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? So there's some of the complex issues that this text raises, and some of the issues hopefully we might manage to resolve this morning. Let me be very clear at the outset that Jesus is not a new legislator. He has not come to inaugurate a new law. It's certainly the case that even in the pages of Scripture, Jesus and Moses are often contrasted, but they're never opposed. Often contrasted, but never opposed. Revelation does not contradict itself. The Old Testament was as truly from God as is the New Testament. And Jesus came not to destroy what had gone before, but to fulfill it and to fill it up with new content. His whole life, Jesus' whole life, attested to his trust in the Old Testament. And throughout his life, everything took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. That's arguably one of Matthew's favorite phrases, that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. In all things, Jesus yielded obedience to the law. He honored his father and mother. He properly sanctified the Sabbath. He gave alms, and he did it all perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness, just as he told John the Baptist he would when he was baptized. It is right that we might do these, he said to John, that I might fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is big on the New Testament. And so here, rather than giving an alternative law or doing away with the law altogether, he's faithfully expounding the law of God, which had already been given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. Many have argued that that's what Jesus is trying to do away with the law, or give us a new law, but that's not what he's doing. He's faithfully expounding the law of God, which has already been given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Perhaps, though, before I go any further, we need a definition of the law. What is meant by the law, or the law and the prophets, and what it means in our text, I think, might be particularly helpful. What does it mean in the context of first century Palestine? Well, in Jesus' day, the Jews used the law, or the law and the prophets, in four different ways. So firstly, they used the law to mean the Ten Commandments. The overarching summary, the ten overarching statements that give us a summary of God's moral standards. Secondly, they used the law to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of the law, as they are referred to, the books of Moses, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And thirdly, they used the phrase with "and the prophets" adjoined to refer to the whole Hebrew Bible. They used it as a comprehensive description of what we would call the whole Old Testament. And fourthly, they used it to describe the oral or scribal law. So when you read the law in the New Testament, you've got to figure out, do some hard work as to how it's being used in this particular context. Is it the Ten Commandments? Is it the first five books of the Old Testament? Is it the whole of the Old Testament? Or is it the scribal law? And it's this fourth definition, the oral law or the scribal law, that was by far the most common definition in the time when Jesus walked the earth. So the Jewish scholars over many centuries had committed themselves to defining the terms of the Old Testament legal codes in excruciating detail. And these men were the scribes. When you did the scribes, that's who these men were. The men who spent their lives and made it their life's business to break down the great moral principles of the Old Testament to literally thousands upon thousands of rules and regulations. Literally thousands upon thousands. And the Pharisees, whose name literally means the separated ones, were the men who had set themselves apart from all the ordinary duties of life to meticulously keep these rules and regulations. Now, I want to be generous. The motives of the scribes and the Pharisees were good. I don't want that. They often become, don't they, like pantomime villains in a sermon. Oh, the Pharisees, boo. But I don't want them to come across like that. The scribes and the Pharisees recognized the authority of the Old Testament. They believed the laws written there to be God's holy and perfect will. And they wanted as best as possible to obey his decrees in every area of their life. So they fasted and they prayed and they gave alms and they observed every ceremony and they sought to teach others to walk in that way as well. And I wonder often if we're as faithful in prayer and in fasting and in the giving of alms, and do we teach others to follow our way of life as well? There's much that is good about the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew Henry comments that for all their misguidedness, there was much that was commendable in the Pharisees. But here's the thing. In seeking ever more detailed definitions of what the Old Testament meant and how to keep its commands, they got bogged down in rigid legalism. So let me give you an example of just how meticulous the scribes were in interpreting the law and how meticulous the Pharisees were in living it out. Take the commandment not to work on the Sabbath day. It's a good and a wholesome principle, and they would have agreed. But in order to obey that commandment, they decided that they would need to figure out, what does it mean to work? If we shouldn't work on the Pharisee day, well, on the Sabbath day, what does it mean to work? And one of the things that they decided fell into that category was carrying a burden. But then, of course, they had to define, well, what makes a burden? Well, here's an example. The scribe stated a burden to be food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten a dry eye, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, and read enough to make a pen. So you can see the problem in trying to be as faithful and obedient as possible. They lost themselves in all these rules and regulations, arguing about whether it was a sin if a tailor went out with a needle still attached to his garment, whether a woman could wear a brooch on the Sabbath day, even whether it was permissible to go out on the Sabbath day wearing false teeth or a prosthetic limb, or even if a parent could pick up their child. So passionate did they become for meticulous definition of the Old Testament law that their religion descended into legalism, petty rules and regulations that became a hard burden and a heavy yoke for the people of Palestine. Serving God became a matter of keeping 1,000 legalistic rules and regulations, which came to be considered as matters of life and of death and of eternal destiny. They got so bogged down in what, for example, it meant to give their tithes properly that they neglected to give their hearts to the Lord. So when commentators rightly highlight that Jesus seems to neglect the law elsewhere in the Gospels, it's that law that we're talking about. It's the law in this sense, the scribal law, that Jesus frequently ignores and for that matter condemns, and he seeks to abolish it. Not the law of God, not the law given to Moses, the scribal law. And you can tell that that's the case. In case you want the proof, you can tell that's the case from the antitheses that Jesus sets up in verse 21, in verse 27, in verse 31, in verse 33, in verse 38, and in verse 43 of our reading. In other words, the antitheses: you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And at first glance, that sounds and looks very much like Jesus is doing away with the law of Moses. In terms of murder, in terms of adultery, in terms of divorce. Until that is, you recognize two things. So firstly, when Jesus references the Old Testament elsewhere in Matthew, he always states, it is written. It stands written. So think, for example, of his temptation in the wilderness. You know the story. Just after his baptism, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. The devil comes to him with three temptations. And each time, Jesus refutes him with a quotation from the Old Testament, prefaced with, it is written. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It is written. Notice that he doesn't say to the devil, you have heard that it was said. He doesn't do that. He points directly to the text where it is written, where it stands written. So by saying, you have heard that it was said, it becomes clear that he's not referencing the Old Testament, but he's referencing the oral law that the scribes over centuries had codified and that the Pharisees were living. Their meticulous attempts to work out the minutest details and most legalistic implications of each and every commandment. And then secondly, when you read in verse 43 that you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that right there should make you think, because nowhere in the Old Testament law does it say that you should hate your enemy. In other words, this is part of the scribal law, a qualifying addition to the Old Testament text that sought to define neighbor in ethnic terms, fellow Israelites and no one else. Everyone else you can count as your enemy and you can detest them. That's the scribal law. It isn't the law of Moses. It isn't the law of God. So far from refuting and seeking to do away with the Old Testament law, Jesus is condemning, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's condemning the legalism and the petty, unrealistic, ungodly, and perverse additions to the law in the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're complicating of it. They're making it burdensome to the people. And he's holding up, and he's affirming, and he's filling out to its fullest implications the law of God recorded in the Old Testament, demonstrating for us how to keep the law properly. Demonstrating for us how to keep the law to the full. So the great theologian B.B. Warfield put it that the Old Testament we see like shadows, and then in the New Testament Jesus turns the light on and we see in full. Or as J.C. Ryle put it, the Old Testament is the gospel in bud, the New Testament is the gospel in full flower. So Jesus is here filling out the law with all its implications, explaining for us what it means to keep it properly, what it means to keep it to the full. Because in a funny kind of way, by seeking to define everything to the nth degree, the scribes and the Pharisees actually ended up making the law easier to follow. A burden, absolutely. But when everything was neatly defined, ignoring the heart and the mind, it all just became easier. Here's the rules that you have to follow. Here's the things that you have to do. So actually, by their efforts, they restricted the divine commandments, making the law less demanding, and they extended the divine permissions, making the law more permissive. Their definitions accommodated and compromised the law to fit the realities of everyday life. They advocated and embodied an external and formal obedience, an obsession with outward duties towards God, a rigid conformity to the letter of the law, reducing it down to superficial observance, the mere appearance of righteousness. That only their deeds mattered, ensuring their actions be righteous, so much so that it didn't even cross their minds that people's thoughts and motives, which are much more complex and messy things, they could be misdirected and sinful too. It was enough that they weren't seen to be doing the wrong thing in both the eyes of men and the eyes of God. In seeking ever more detailed definitions, they prohibited murder and adultery to the acts alone, whereas Jesus extends them to include our thoughts and our looks. Oaths applied only to those concerning the divine name. Neighbor love was only for Israelites, whereas Jesus tells us to keep all our promises and to love everyone. Including our enemies. That is to say, the scribes and the Pharisees distorted and perverted the law of God, making less of it, at the same time as trying to make more of it, actually made less of it, aiming for the applause of men, whereas Jesus aims us towards the applause of God and the acceptance of God. Jesus is restoring the true nature of God's law with its demanding and its total and its radical holiness. What he's doing in his teaching on murder and adultery, on oath keeping and so forth, is reversing the scribal errors, rejecting the perversions of the law that they had introduced, and seeking a far more radical righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is the key, I think, to verse 20. Only a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees will gain one entry into the kingdom of heaven, which would have been a shocking thing, A shocking thing to hear for those who looked up to the Pharisees as the men who had attained to the highest level of religion. And there's a question somewhere in there as well that I'm just going to ask. I'm not going to even seek to answer it. Just let it sit there. And if you want to think about it and reflect on it, you can. Who is it that we're looking up to? Everyone looked up to the Pharisees. They're the guys. They're the righteous ones. They're the ones who've made it. Who is it that we're looking up to? Who is it that we're admiring? Who is it that we're seeking to follow? Are our examples good ones? So what then does it mean to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, it certainly doesn't mean to have more rules, to impose more regulations than the scribes and the Pharisees. On the contrary, it means seeking the heart of the law. In his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount here in chapter 5, Jesus is stripping away levels of interpretation, doing away with perversions of the text, with harmful distortions, and restoring the law to its purity, demanding not more and more obedience like the Pharisees, but deeper and deeper obedience to what God requires of his people. That is to say, Christian righteousness far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because it's a totally different kind of righteousness. It's not that we exceed them in degree, more and more obedient, but that we exceed them in the very kind of righteousness that it is, as Jesus demands that his disciples go deeper than a list of rules and seek the true heart of God behind the law. The law that in Christ becomes the very best way to live. The law that in Christ becomes an easy yoke and a light burden. And of course, it isn't obedience for our salvation. It's not here that we're to work hard to earn our favor, the favor of God. It's not obedience for our salvation. And Jesus and Paul are on the exact same page on that matter. That unlike the Pharisees, for whom obedience was the means to salvation, work harder, do better, obey more, and I'll earn my salvation. For the Christian, our acceptance by God is not through legal observation, but through faith in Christ. And our obedience, far from a hard and painful legalistic slog, is seeking after the heart of God in response to his great love for us, knowing that God's decrees and God's commandments set forth for us are the best and the fullest and the safest way to live. For when we realize how much God has loved us, the one desire of our life is to answer to that love and do what that love requires of us. And so we watch our words and we guard our eyes and we tend to our relationships and we keep our promises and we reject revenge and we love our enemies, not to earn his favor, but because his favor already rests upon us. And we delight to respond. We work from his favor, not for his favor. And that's not even to mention, of course, the further function of the law. And we know that we cannot keep the law, and our experience tells us that we haven't kept the law. That other function of the law, which is to drive us into the arms of Christ, knowing that we desperately need his mercy and his grace. But as the Reformers used to say, the law drives us into the arms of Christ because we need his mercy, and then Christ drives us back to the law to say, this is how one of my disciples lives. Let me highlight for you the other extreme The other extreme from the excessive legalism of the Pharisees and the scribes. And I think it's precisely what we have in our society today. This idea that the individual should never be bound by any law. That the individual is completely unfettered and free to become whatever and whoever they want to be. And if you hadn't noticed, that isn't going very well for us. But it's this great lie that the Christian must resist, that being under, this is the lie, being under authority leads to slavery. That's the lie. Who would want to be under authority? Who would want to follow rules and regulations? Because that just makes you a slave. Whereas in truth, Christ's authority through the Holy Spirit is the source of freedom. There's an old nun. I love to read her work. I think she says some fantastic things. Her name is Maria Rule. Great name for a nun, Maria Rule. She put it like this: obedience that seems to be restricting brings freedom. And disobedience, which seems to open the door to an orgy of freedom, brings slavery. It's this heavy, exhausting burden of self-realization, self-actualization, having to do it all on my own, having to do it all in my own strength, rather than the easy yoke and the light burden of belonging to Christ, where obeying him, where pursuing the heart of God, we find rest for our souls. Rest. Jesus doesn't say, come to me and you won't have a yoke. There won't be a burden. That's not what he says. He says, come to me and take my yoke upon you, which is easy, and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. But either extreme, whether it's Pharisaic legalism or whether it's postmodern individualism, suggests an arrogant overconfidence in our human ability. The prideful notion that we can do this on our own. Neither admits to our utter dependence on the grace of God. And so completely to the contrary, what Jesus is talking about, what he's obligating his disciples, including you and me, is to embody an inward righteousness of mind and motive that seeks to be obedient to the heart of the law that Christ came to fulfill. Inner purity, personal holiness. To be clear, the law's moral decrees that Jesus does not come to abolish and that he confirms will stand until all time has been fulfilled, remain binding upon each and every Christian. We must not imagine for even a second that the coming of Christ has freed us from the authority of the law, for it is the eternal rule of a devout and holy life. But we hold to it and follow it, not as the means to salvation, but as the joyful response of those who have received the love of God in their hearts. For you see, that's ultimately what it is. It's a heart righteousness. Not an external, superficial righteousness, but a heart righteousness. After all, we know 1 Samuel 16 verse 17, we know that God is not interested in the externals, but that God looks at the heart. And indeed, it's what the prophets foresaw. Jeremiah, I will put my law within them and I will write it upon their hearts. Ezekiel, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. In other words, contrary to what many Christians say in our day and age, who proclaim that those who have the Spirit can dispense with the law. Those who Matthew Henry rather cuttingly describes as carnal libertines, who imagine that Christ's coming discharged them from the obligation of the divine law, all the while securing to them all of God's promises. No, what the Spirit does in our lives is precisely to write God's law on our hearts. That's what the Spirit does, precisely to write God's law on our heart, that we might know it, that we might love it, that we might seek to obey it, that we might delight in it, that we might meditate upon it day and night. Which is to say further, that a heart righteousness is in reality a Spirit-worked righteousness that therefore inevitably exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And truly, without the Spirit working in our hearts, without the Spirit indwelling and regenerating us, without His writing God's law upon our hearts, all our righteousness would be but filthy rags. All our best efforts would be null and void, and legalism or lawlessness would be our only options. But as the Spirit writes the law of God upon our hearts, as He does His work within us, our righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, does indeed exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, precisely because such a righteousness is evidence of the new birth. And no one enters the kingdom of heaven without being born again. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Well, no one enters the kingdom of God without being born again. So the righteousness that we have is the righteousness that comes from the Spirit's regenerating work within us. Evidence of the new birth. The embodiment of a heart righteousness worked in us by the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your law written in our hearts by the Spirit, that we might love it, delight in it, seek to obey it, meditate upon it. And we thank You that it paints for us and describes for us what a holy and devout life looks like. And we thank You for Jesus, who lived a perfect life and who died a perfect death and who rose again on the third day to impart His righteousness to us. Give us the strength we need to follow Your commandments, to obey Your precepts, and to walk in all Your ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.